Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 17th chapter, just the 9th and 10th verses. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And may the Lord truly bless the meaning of this passage to our minds and our hearts this morning. Let's ask Him for that illumination. Heavenly Father, I know that we need a perspective adjustment here this morning. I pray that you will occupy my words. Give me just the right words to say. May they be glorifying words. May they accurately define the situation that we are in. May it accurately define the dilemma that we are in, and then in terms that I just can't even imagine the right words to define the glorious solution to that dilemma that Jesus talks about in this passage. We'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I need to establish something this morning before I get started with the text. I need to create the background against which everything that I want to say this morning needs to be painted. I know before I do this that it will be unpleasant to some of you. I acknowledge that. But even though it's unpleasant, it is the truth. And it is the background against which Jesus is stating what he is stating here. So it is a perspective that we in the church need to have. In 1968, Louis Armstrong released a song that has since become iconic as far as a song that just talks about the wonderful nature of this world. In fact, that's what it was called, It's a Wonderful World. And if you've heard that song, you know that in that raspy sort of strained voice that Louis Armstrong sings that song, it just all of a sudden makes you just feel like everything is right with the world. Lyrics go like this. He says, I see trees of green and red roses too. I see them bloom for me and for you, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. He goes on to talk of skies of blue and clouds of white, bright, blessed days and dark but sacred nights, brilliant rainbows so pretty in the sky like the smiles on the faces of people going by. He sees people shaking hands and saying, how do you do, when in his mind they're really saying, I love you. He sees baby or hears babies cry and he watches them grow and says they'll learn much more than I'll ever know. And he ends by saying over and over again, what a wonderful world this is. What a beautiful and simple and sweet and idyllic perspective on the world. But my question for you this morning, is that really the world that we live in? Is it really a wonderful world? And I'm not talking about God's creation and the beauty that surrounds us. I'm talking about the world of fallen humanity. Is that really the way that it is? Actually, I think it is an extraordinarily naive, blind, sheltered, idealistic view of the world that we live in. All you have to do is just look around you. It's a fallen and a wicked and an evil and a twisted and a corrupt world in open rebellion against God and therefore subject to His wrath and His judgment. In the same century that he released that song, it is estimated that over 108 million soldiers died in the wars of that century. In fact, I can remember seeing a movie where this song was being played as a backdrop while in the foreground the carnage of the then raging Vietnam War was displayed. All you have to do is look at the statistics and you realize that Mr. Armstrong was perhaps not seeing the world that is. It is, if this year upcoming reflects the years that have just passed, something like 56 million people will die in this world. Of those 56 million, most of them will die because of the lifestyles that they have chosen. Top of the list is cardiac disease. Right after it is cancer. It's what we eat. It's the chemicals we use. It's the place that we live. But within that 56 million people, 405,000 of them will die as a result of violent murders. Of those, 80,000 will be children or adolescents. 800,000 of those will take their own lives in suicide. 500,000 will starve to death, even though it's the overeating of the rest of the countries that lead to their cardiac problems. 350,000 will die from overdoses of alcohol and drugs. 130,000 from conflicts and terrorism. 955,000 will die from rape and sexual promiscuity that leaves the HIV/AIDS virus. During the time that it takes me to bring you this message, something like 6,500 people will die around this wonderful world. But amazingly, when you look at the mortality tables, the largest single murderous way that people's lives are ended is left out. Because even though 6,500 people will die in this hour, 5,000 babies will be aborted worldwide. 40 to 50 million children will lose their lives, according to the Guttmacher Institute, a pro-choice organization. Almost a million of those will be right here in the United States. I don't know that I could take a look at that and say that this is a wonderful world. Do you realize that the wicked and twisted and sick society in which we live in, if those statistics are correct, and they're probably not, because the number one aborting company countries on earth, China, North Korea, are closed and we don't get good statistics from them, that there is a very real possibility that we kill more babies than people die of any other causes in this world. It is a sick and twisted and sinful world that does that. But the moral deprivation that we experience, the moral depravity, pales next to the spiritual depravity of this world. There's something like 7.3 billion people who live on this world. Only 2.3 billion of those profess to be Christians. That means that over two-thirds, 5 billion people, live in open rebellion against God, Christ, and the gospel. Of those 2.3 billion people who profess to be Christian, 1.3 billion are Catholic. Now, I'm not saying that no one in the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian, but what I am saying is the church itself is apostate and corrupt and teaches an anti-gospel. Of the 900 or so million Protestants, most of them have slipped on one side or the other, either into liberal theology where they desupernaturalize Christ and make their churches little more than social clubs, or on the other side, the vast Pentecostal movement that is rewriting Scripture and writing actually a new form of salvation. In fact, the number of people on this planet who actually believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world and that the Bible is the Word of God and try to follow it are minuscule. Do you think God looks at that humanity that has wholesale turned its face from Him and says, it's a wonderful world? And you see, therein lies the problem, doesn't it? Because when God looks upon a world like that, His wrath is kindled, and rightfully so. The wrath of God is something that we cannot quantify and something that we simply do not understand. I was listening to a radio program just the other day, early morning, And it was put out by the Ravi Zachariah Ministries. And if you know Mr. Zachariah, you know that he is a brilliant man and a quick-witted apologist. And he loves to go into the very belly of the beast and to debate students and atheists. And he was in a college and he had given a lecture and he was taking questions. And the girl that was at the microphone was particularly hostile and furious just at him in general. And the question that she asked him is, how can you believe that a God exists that would order the genocide of the Philistine people, of the Palestinian people, of the Canaanites, when he sent Joshua into the promised land to kill every man, woman, and child? I love the way that Mr. Zachariah responded. He said, first of all, let me just acknowledge the fact that I realize that you just asked me a question that you have no concern what the answer is. You've made a statement. And the problem is that you have slanted your view so heavily philosophically that you could not understand the answer. The answer requires that you would not be ignorant to the point of ignorance that you have as far as God is concerned. You have no conception of the wrath of God at sinfulness. If you understood the wrath of God, if you understood His holiness, if you understood His righteousness in any degree, then it would not be unusual that He would bring that wrath and judgments against a people who had wholesale rejected Him, who were worshiping idols, who were living licentious and immoral lifestyles. And He used His people in order to bring judgment against that. You expect me... Ravi Zachariah speaking. He said, you expect me to back down. You really think that I'm going to placate you and that I am going to say that it's symbolic. Well, let me turn the whole situation around on you, because the question is not, was God right in what He did? The question, young lady, is what will you do when you face that wrath and that judgment yourself? So we find ourselves in a dilemma, don't we? We actually find ourselves in an unsolvable dilemma as far as we are concerned. We cannot fix this, because God cannot change, and we simply won't. And so you may ask yourself, well, how come God doesn't step in and fix this horrible situation? This is terrible. There's no hope for this world. There's no hope for humanity whatsoever. Why doesn't God do something about it? Well, that's exactly what our text is about, brothers and sisters. He has. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, as the glorious solution for the impossible, unsolvable problem between God and man. And if you choose to ignore and forget it and to wipe it away, then you cannot find a problem, because God is wrathful, because God is wrathful towards sin. Now, I know that that's a very unpleasant way to start a message, to start a sermon, and I realize that some of you are probably squirming, wondering if you can get out of here without causing a scene. But you know something? If I weren't to tell you the truth, if I were to tell you that this is a wonderful world and this wasn't the way that the world was, then I would be telling you an egregious lie. I would be like the proverbial ostrich sticking his head in the sand and acting like nothing is wrong, acting like we live in a wonderful world, as Mr. Armstrong sung. Well, we don't. We live in a fallen, wicked, terribly twisted and corrupted world at enmity with God and subject to His wrath. And there's only one solution to that, and that is Jesus Christ. I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but this is an extremely uplifting message. It is. Because you need to paint that background in order to understand the glory of the solution in Jesus Christ. And way too often, we stick that under the covers and under the carpet and act like we live in a wonderful world. But if we live in a wonderful world, we don't need Jesus. We don't need the light that He brought. And that's what He's going to talk about. He is going to talk about the bridge between the light and that dark world. Guess who that is, brothers and sisters? It's you. Because we are the light bearers. Well, we are in, if you haven't been here, we are in the what is called as the high priestly prayer, and I'm going to explain a little bit of why we call that the high priestly prayer this morning. But Jesus has already launched through the prayer, the first five verses, where he prays for glory for himself, but really reciprocal glory for the Father. But now he has turned his attention in the 6th through the 19th verses towards his disciples, these 11 men, and those they represent. Brothers and sisters, I cannot tell you how important they are. They're the bridge. Everything that Jesus is expecting to happen in this world is poured into these 11 men and those who will follow them. So he is praying for them now. And what we saw last week, if you were here, is that he has already expressed supreme confidence in these men. Even though, as I said, they're a bunch of losers. They're going to desert him. They're going to scatter. They're going to do all things wrong. But his confidence is not in them. His confidence is in himself, in his Father, in the Spirit, and the occupation, the way they're going to abide in their hearts. He is so confident in his cross work, his resurrection, ascension, and coronation that he's talking about it as if it's in the past tense already. So he is confident in what is going to happen. And that's going to come out in our text for this morning as well. So with that as sort of an extended background, let's paint the picture of the glorious redemption that Jesus has in mind. Look at verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. Jesus starts out by saying, I am praying for them, and he's talking to God, his Father, and he's talking about these 11 men, as I'll make a point later on, in principle, also to a degree us, but not to the same degree. These 11 men are absolutely essential that we see. But he says, I am praying for them. Now, we already started, we're well into this high priestly prayer, and I don't think I've ever actually stopped and said, well, this is the reason that it's called a high priestly prayer. And the reason it's called high priestly is because Jesus is in the New Testament administration. Jesus is our high priest. And so he has adopted that role now in this prayer that he is praying to his Father. Remember, this isn't an exemplary prayer. This is a direct window into the communication between the Son and the Father. So he is praying to his Father. And he is praying in a priestly mode. In the Old Testament, God didn't deal directly with individuals like he does now. He spoke through intermediaries. When he revealed his word, it was through the intermediary, the office of the prophet. When he established his authority, it was an intermediary. It was the office of the king. And when he interacted spiritually with his people, it was through the priesthood. The priesthood would bring the sacrifices. He would bring the prayers. God would pour his blessing out. And the priest was right in the middle of it. Well, Jesus is our high priest. That is what his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, coronation is going to establish. Right now, Jesus stands at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. He is our mediator. So in this prayer, Jesus is mediating. He has taken the role, the intercessory role of the high priest as he prays for his disciples. Now, he starts out by saying, I pray for them, or I am praying for them. We'll talk about who the them is in a little while, but then he goes right on and he says, I am not praying for the world. Now, I hope that you can understand now to a degree when I get into this why I had to get that redirecting of our perspective of what the world means. I mean, I've talked to you over and over again that the world has fallen humanity at enmity with God, hating the Father, unable to receive the Spirit, murderous intent towards the Son. This is the world at enmity with God, open rebellion to God, subject to his wrath and his judgments. Well, now you have an idea of what that world is. Now, specifically, Jesus says, I am not praying for that fallen world. Now, it's not that Jesus never prayed for the world. Actually, the only time I think that he actually prayed for the world was from the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But he taught us that we should pray. He said, pray for your enemies, or to love your enemies, and pray for those who persecutes you? So part of his teaching would be that we also would pray for the world. But the important thing about this passage is specifically he has chosen to spell it out that in this context, I am not praying for the world. I'm praying for these. And we're going to see later on why he's doing that, why he's praying for those and not praying for the world. It would actually be blasphemy if he did. Now, this does not mean, and we need to get something, straight, kind of answer the young lady that was so angry at Ravi Zachariah. We need to understand that God loves his world, his people, in a way, in a sense. He loves everyone. He loves us because we were made in his image. Famously, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And in other places of Scripture, we see that God treats both the righteous and the wicked in the same way. For instance, in Matthew, again, he says, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's known as common grace. In some senses, God treats all of humanity in the same way. But in other senses, he loves his own. He loves those that he has called out of the world. So there is a special love. Now, where the young lady that was talking with Ravi Zachariah was wrong is that she misunderstood that a loving God could not at the same time be a holy, a righteous, and a wrathful God. That the two, for whatever reason, were mutually exclusive. And that's because she had created a definition of what God had to be in her mind. God, if he's loving, he's got to be tolerant. If he's loving, he's got to be able to allow people to do whatever they want to. Well, that's not the understanding of God that we have, because God is holy and he is righteous and he loves us with an intensity that we cannot even believe. But love and wrath are closely associated in God, because the more you love someone, the more unacceptable it is for that someone to be affection or have affection or adoration for someone else. For that someone to be unfaithful. And the more you love, the greater the wrath. And in fact, the Old Testament teaches us that God is both a jealous God and a zealous God. Same word, two coins, two sides of the same thing. When in Exodus, in the second of our great commandments, this is what God said: you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. We read that every single time we take the Lord's Supper. He goes on and says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. God is zealous for us. He loves us with an intensity, but at the same time, that makes him jealous of us, because he will not allow the affection or the adoration or the time or the focus or the fidelity to be given to any other God but himself. And so therefore, there's not a conflict between wrath and love. In fact, the two of them are very close together. Paul puts it this way when he talks to the Romans. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is necessarily wrathful against sin because of his holiness and because of his great love for us. And brothers and sisters, Scripture teaches that God's wrath is unquantifiable. That God's wrath, just like his love, is something that we as human beings cannot comprehend. Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. Later on, or earlier actually, he says that those who sin deliberately place themselves in a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. God is wrathful. And that's the reason, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is not praying for the world. Because if he was praying for the world in this context, it would be blasphemous. He would be holding the world up and saying, it's okay, and I'm tolerant. And the way they live and the way that they have rejected you and the things that make you a holy God wrathful are perfectly okay, so I'm praying for that. No, in fact, he's praying for the only ones who are the hope of that world. He's not going to pray for the fallen and the wicked and the sinful world. He's going to pray for the salvation of that world and the only ones who can bring that salvation about, which are the 11 men he's talking to in front of him, or talking about in front of him. So therefore, that's the reason he is not going to pray for the world. But he does mention those he's going to pray for. Let's go back to the beginning of verse 9 and read it all the way through. He says, I am praying for them. Not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Once again, we run head on into the doctrine of election, a sovereign election of God. And we've already brushed up against it twice in the second verse. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And again in the sixth verse, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your words. Over and over again, Jesus articulates that we are a gift of the Father to the Son, and that the Father, without question, is the one who chooses us. Now, the sovereign election of God in salvation is one of those doctrines that is much maligned in modern evangelicalism. And usually you will hear arguments like, well, that makes God a monster if he chooses some and he doesn't choose other. Well, the reason that we maintain this doctrine and the reason that we preach it and teach it is because Scripture preaches and teaches it. The Reformed view of God is a very exalted view of God. In other words, that's where it starts, is our understanding of who God is. 4 points about who God is helps you understand why we maintain the doctrine of election. First of all, God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There is no one more powerful who can coerce God to do anything. God is the ultimate power in the universe. Secondly, God is all-knowing, omniscient. There's nothing that God does not know. In fact, there's nothing that is possible that he does not know, because if there was anything in the universe that he did not know, then that something could be over and against him and he could no longer be God. It is absolutely essential that God's knowledge is complete. Thirdly, he is immutable. He's unchangeable. God cannot change, because if he could change, he could become not God, or he could change his mind or decide that he didn't want to save us. He could do all kinds of things, but God is immutable. He doesn't change. That means that if he is both omniscient and immutable, that what he has always known, he can never unknown or learn. God knows all things, and that can never change. He can't learn that you decided you want to save yourself by your own free choice. Fourthly, he is sovereign. Absolutely, positively, completely sovereign. There is no one above him. There is no one who tells God what to do. There is no one who counsels him. And there is no one who makes a decision other than him. That's what the word sovereign means. And so if you put those four together, his immutability, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his sovereignty, there's simply no room in that for my own free will choice. Now, free will, I know, is the sacred cow of Arminianism and much of the evangelical church, is as if that's the most important truth that they know, and all other truths must be interpreted from that truth. But unfortunately for them, it's simply not scriptural. Because usually, as I said, you'll hear arguments like, well, that makes God a monster, and I just don't see how God could be that way. Well, that's rationalizing the situation. That's not turning to Scripture. Because I ask over and over again, give me your verses, give me your quotes from Scripture that definitively say that a creature can tell God what to do. that a creature makes the decision, and that the sovereignty of the one made determines the understanding and the knowledge and the action of the one who made them. I mean, I'm interested. Show me. If you can show me from Scripture that that is what God says, then I will begin to rethink things. But it's not there, because Scripture is adamant about the fact that God is sovereign in election. I mean, John's book is filled with it. And going back to the sixth chapter, all that the Father gives me, again, God the Father giving them to him, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Paul, throughout his writings, says the same things. Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So I said this the other day, and we don't have time to go any deeper into what Jesus means. It is talking about the Father choosing out of darkness and bringing into his marvelous light the sovereign election of the Father. But if you still struggle with that doctrine, my encouragement, if not admonition to you, is to try to clear your mind. Try to eliminate all presuppositions, or what you consider to be a sacred cow, or what you'd consider everything has to be interpreted through that belief. See if you can get rid of that belief and then read Scripture for what it says. Let the Word of God speak to you, because this is indeed the Word of God. And I encourage you to read chapter 6 of John. I encourage you to read the first chapter of Ephesians. I encourage you to read the 9th chapter of Romans, first two chapters of 1 Peter. I mean, read these, because I don't think you can possibly read them with an open mind, letting Scripture speak to you without coming away with an understanding, hey, God is sovereign in election. And that is so important to this passage. That's the reason I'm making the point. Is because this is the reason that he has confidence in them, and this is the reason that he knows the church doesn't die tonight. This is the reason that he knows that he can leave and return to the Father, and the church that he has planned will happen. It will happen because these men are not on their own recognizance, not on their own will, not on their own ability. They have been chosen and given to him as a gift by his Father. And he has stated that over and over again. They are a gift. Now, with that established, with the fact that these are ones that God has pulled out of darkness, again, this is essential for this plan of redemption that he has. Who in particular is he talking about? I need to at least just point this out. I said it earlier, but it's really kind of essential for us. He's talking to 11 men in the upper room where I see it. It doesn't have to be there, but that's where I see him. He's talking to these 11. And in principle, much of what he says to those 11 men applies to us, but in a way that I want to explain later on. But we need to make sure that we recognize that we are not the apostles. We're apostlers, explain that later, but we're not the capital A apostles. They're unique. They formed the foundation of the church. They were given special powers. Jesus is investing in them the future of humanity. They are the hope, because they are the light bearers. And that is what he is establishing. So in a sense, especially when you look down at the 20th and the 21st verse, which we will get there, where Jesus says, I'm not just praying for these guys, I'm praying for those who will come to know me through them. So in principle, yes, it does include us. And we're part of this process. And we are now, in this day and age, the light bearers. But we need to make sure that we give the apostles their place in redemptive history. That Jesus is putting an emphasis on these 11 men as he speaks to them in the upper room. Well, anyway, now that we know who he's talking to, why? Or no, he's not talking to him, he's praying. Who he's praying for? Why is he praying? Why is he praying specifically? Why does he go in and he say, I'm not praying for the world, but I am praying for these men? Well, I think first of all, it is, he's praying for his own glory, because his glory is wrapped up in these men. He knows that that is what's going to happen. They are a gift from the Father, and in that sense, he is praying for that gift and the Father's plan to be worked out through them. But I also think that not only is he praying for them because they are a gift from the Father and because he loves them so much because of that, but as I said, he's praying for them because these men are the bridge. They are the bridge between the light and the darkness. They are the bridge between salvation and desolation. They are the bridge between a fallen and a wicked and a sinful humanity and a church that will glorify God for an eternity. These men are the ones that will accomplish that. These men. See, Jesus is leaving. He's made that clear in the upper room discourse. I am leaving you. So if he does not have confidence in these men, if these men do not do what they are, what he knows they will do, then the church dies tonight. It dies on this very night when they scatter and they go lock themselves in their room, when Peter denies Jesus three times, when they all desert him. But Jesus knows that's not going to happen. He has invested everything in these men. And so he is praying for them. He is praying for them and the process that will occur in them that already has occurred that he knows will continue and will bring the likes of us into the kingdom. That's the far-reaching nature of what he's saying. I want to come back to that in a little bit, but let me go ahead and finish the text in verse 10 because Jesus goes on and says, "All mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in them." Pretty extraordinary statement that Jesus makes there. All mine are yours and yours are mine. Actually, it's a little bit more extensive than that. If we get literal, the New American Standard says it a little bit more literally when it says, all things that are mine are yours and yours are mine. In other words, Jesus says, everything that I have, all that I have is yours. And in and of itself, that's not that unusual of a statement, is it? Because after all, Jesus has made that statement over and over again back in the fifth chapter. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And not only could Jesus make that statement, all that I have is yours, but any of us could make that statement too. Because after all that we have is his. We're not going to take any of this stuff with us, folks. I like the way that Job put it. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. I'm going to take out of this world exactly what I brought into it, which is nothing, okay? And so therefore, everything we own, everything that we have, everything that we think is so important belongs to God. It's his, okay? So that's just a statement of faithfulness and subjection. But it's what Jesus says next that is so extraordinary. All that I have is yours, and all that you have is mine. Now, that's not something we can say, folks. In fact, Luther says this is something that no creature can say in reference to God. Because only one who is saying the most incredibly audacious statement, all that you have, your omnipotence, your omniscience, your immutability, your infinity and eternality, all the resources of the kingdom and the universe that you created, it's all mine. Well, Jesus alone can say that. This is just another one of those statements, brothers and sisters, that Jesus makes that you got to look at him and say he's either a liar or a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis said, or he's Lord, he's God, he can say it. Because I and the Father are one. Jesus knows that he and the Father are one. And so he's the only one who could make that statement. Well, he goes on, and he ends this by saying, I am glorified in them. Once again, I just want you to see the way Jesus puts his words forward. And again, I like the New American Standard a little bit better than this. It says, I have been glorified in them. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I will be glorified by them. He says, I have been glorified in them. Okay? Past tense, it's actually a perfect tense. And a perfect tense is something that is completed in the past. So Jesus says, I have been glorified, not by what these guys are going to do, especially what they're going to do tonight, but in them. Now, how how is he glorified in these disciples on that night? One, he's glorified in his love for them. You have to imagine that in the spiritual realm, the love that Christ has for these men surrounds them like the Shekinah glory, like a halo. So intense is his love for these men. He is glorified in them by his own love. He is glorified in them through his imminence and the imminence of the triune God. He has said in various places, the Father and I will come and make our abode with you. The Holy Spirit, you know him because he is in you and he lives with you. We are going to come and fill your vessel. God is an imminent God. Because of Emmanuel, he lives in us. That brings glory. That's already something that brings him glory. As we said the other day, he is glorified in the whole plan of redemption. He is seeing it so surely as if it's past tense. His crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, coronation. It is as if he's already through that. And he is glorified in the process where he came into the darkness of this world to find his bride, to redeem her, to take her back to the house of his Father so that she can fill it, or that he can fill it with spiritual children. He is glorified in that. But specifically for this morning, specifically, in the context of the prayer that he says, when he says, I'm not praying for the world, I am praying for these. He is glorified in them, in the seed that he has planted. Going back to the 8th verse when he said, I have given them your word and they have received it. I've tilled the soil. I have fertilized it. I have planted the seeds of the Logos, of the word, of the gospel. And that word always germinates and always grows. The Holy Spirit waters that word. It will grow up to be a plant and bear fruit that is 100-fold. Once again, starting in the 12th chapter, Jesus says, but he's really been hitting it since the middle of the end of the 12th chapter. I am leaving you. I am the light of the world. As long as I am with you, walk in the light. But now I am leaving. I have planted the light in these men. They're the light bearers. And they will go into the darkness of this world. I've pulled them out of the world. I've cleaned them up. And now I'm sending them right back into that world, so that they can turn it on its head. That's the reason I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for the world because it is lost and hopeless. The only hope the world has is these 11 men. And that's why I'm praying for them. Because they're the light bearers. And they're going to start a process that will change this world. Brothers and sisters, that process, as clearly as I can articulate it, is that the Father chooses from all eternity past those that he will give as a gift to the Son. The Father is the one who foreknows and predestines, and he calls out of darkness into his marvelous light those he gives as a gift to his Son. The Holy Spirit regenerates those hearts, and the Son plants the Logos, the Word, in those hearts. And if this world is going to be saved, now you understand, hopefully, why I painted that horrible, black, terrible picture of the world that we live in. If this world is going to be saved, these 11 men are going to save it. Because Jesus is leaving, and he leaves the light with them. And he sends them out into the darkness as the light bearers. And the process that occurred in them, it's not the way he's going to change the world. It's not going to be a major movement. It's not going to be military. It's not going to be the way that so many Christian evangelical churches try to make it happen today. It's a one-on-one situation. The Father elects, the Spirit regenerates, the Son redeems, and the light bearer plants the Word. One-on-one. And that process is repeated over and over and over and over again. So that all those many years ago, in a very real sense, Jesus was praying for you. Because if you know Jesus, if you are his, If you call him Lord and truly have had that regeneration in your heart and you follow him, then he was praying that these 11 men would ultimately reach you. And now, that defines your place in the kingdom. Because now you are the light bearers. Now you are the ones. You're the fruit planted in the soil. You are growing up. You will bear that fruit. And that fruit needs to be shared with the dark and dying world. Now those 11 men were the hope of the world. Jesus, of course, is the hope. He came, he left. They were the hope of the world. And now you are the hope of the world. Brothers and sisters, that's why Brother Steve read you that familiar passage from Sermon on the Mount. You're the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but I'm leaving. Now you're the light of the world. You're the city shining on a hill. You are the lighthouse on the rocky shore. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Don't hide your lamp. Don't disguise it. Don't muck it up with the sin of this world. Let your light shine so that all can see it, because you, brothers and sisters, are the only hope this world has. You are the heroes of this world. You are the light bearers. You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that all the work that is done by your Spirit. I know that. I know you change hearts. I know that you call, you bring out of darkness. I know that you redeem. The process of salvation, we only have one part in, and that's to be the light bearers. That is to let other people see Jesus in us. That is to share that gospel with them. So, dear Lord, I just pray that you indeed will quicken us to the importance of that, that we would see that calling painted against the background of the hopelessness of this world. And that as a result, we would take our calling seriously to be that hope, to be your light bearers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.